I would like to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, the second chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed Jesus Christ, our Lord, has come to the earth, and that now we, as his people, as the church of God, we are waiting for his return and for him to return as our bridegroom. We pray that you would open up our hearts to your word and that you would minister grace and mercy to us, as is your way with your church, O God. And we thank you for all the blessings that you've given us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This portion of scripture follows the description of Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking at a feast at Levi's house. We went over that last Sunday. And some commentators say that the reason that Mark has this question about fasting at this place in his gospel is because this feast that Jesus was a partaker of, that this feast happened on one of the days that the Pharisees had deemed a fast day. The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. But the only fast commanded in the Old Testament is in preparation for the Day of Atonement. It was to be a humbling of the soul as they were preparing to have their sins cleansed, and it was a looking forward to the Messiah's coming. The fasting of the Old Covenant was a fasting of mourning, a fasting of unmet expectations, because all the different types of Christ that came from one type to the next, from Moses to Abraham to David, that none of them, although they did great things for the body of Christ, none of them fully fulfilled what God had promised to his people. Verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but yours, your disciples, do not fast?'" Of course, this question is based on the long history of fasting in the nation of Israel, in the people of God. It had become an important part of the life of Israel, of the people of God. They fasted, even though it was only prescribed one time on the Day of Atonement to fast. We all know of times of fasting in the Old Testament. It had become a very important part of the lives of the people of God. We know, for example, Nehemiah 1:4 says, "When he heard of the conditions of the walls of Jerusalem being broken down, that he wept and mourned and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." We know about the fasting of Daniel. So we know that fasting is something that is part and parcel of the people of God. This question, however, also comes with the implication that it's almost as if they're questioning Jesus. And really what they're saying is, seems to be a question of righteousness. It's almost as if they're standing up and they're saying, "Jesus, you and your disciples are not acting in a righteous way." Of course, this is the system that the Pharisees have set up, a system of works righteousness, and they were fasting as a part of their works righteousness on the days of fasting. But here comes Jesus, a teacher supposedly of righteousness, and instead of fasting on the days that the Pharisees had set up, he ignores those days. Jesus says that you said John the Baptist came with fasting and prayer, and you said he has a demon. And when the Son of Man comes drinking and eating, you say that he is a glutton and a drunkard. So Jesus ignores their system of righteousness. But the fasting mentioned in this passage is the fasting of John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees. John and his disciples were fasting in accordance with the Old Testament style or fashion of fasting of repentance. John was about self-denial. He was ascetic, and so his disciples were fasting in those lines. But the fasting of the Pharisees was a different story. As I said, it was a part of their works righteousness system, believing that their fasting was granting them spiritual merit. They seemed to have no repentance involved in it. And Jesus, when he gives instructions to his disciples about fasting and prayer in Matthew 6, he says this, "Do not practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." The Pharisees' fasting was like this, to be seen by others and believing that they had satisfied God simply by merely fasting. We know that the Pharisees' attitude is best displayed in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You know, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. And the Pharisee exalts himself in prayer, and the tax collector is humble and contrite. Jesus' condemnation of this type of thinking, this type of righteousness, is shown in the 14th verse of that chapter, where he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Isaiah 57 says the same thing. It says that God revives the spirit of the lowly. He revives the heart of the contrite. In contrast, Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Christ has already spoken words to show that the Pharisees are in need of repentance. The Pharisees considered everyone who did not know the rules and the regulations that they had imposed over the law to be sinners and only themselves to be righteous. Jesus condemns them in that kind of system of righteousness in verse 17 of Mark 2, which says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus is a point of irony, is saying that the Pharisees believed themselves to be righteous. And Jesus is saying that I didn't come to call you because you believe that you're already righteous. And they are supposed to be experts in the law, but the law condemns them as well. For the law says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." One of the things that Jesus does is confront us with our sin. He does this with the Pharisees over and over again, but their response is not a recital of Psalm 51, as we did in confessing our sins, but instead, they oppose God. And for the most part, remained adamant as enemies of Christ. When Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, he says things were hidden from the eyes of those who opposed him because they did not know the time of his visitation. Yet we know that God is gracious God and that Nicodemus and Paul were both Pharisees. Isaiah 58 describes how to fast and how not to fast and how to fast to please God. It states in a negative sense, it says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." Positively, it says, the fasting that God chooses is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden. Now, Jesus answers their question as to why he and his disciples are not fasting in verse 19 and verse 20, where he says, "Can the wedding guests fast why the bridegroom is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And verse 20 says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. In Jesus' answer, he is presenting several important and powerful points relating to the kingdom of God. And number one, he is claiming divinity. He is presenting the new covenant. He is saying that the kingdom of God is here and is not a funeral. He describes it as a wedding. And because it is a wedding, as such, as fasting is not appropriate. It is a time of rejoicing in the presence of the promised Messiah. He is also foretelling his death as well. And another thing that he is doing is establishing that fasting is a requirement of the New Testament church. In calling himself bridegroom, Jesus is making a claim to divinity. Everyone that was standing around Jesus asking him questions, when he responded in the way that he did, they would immediately know what he's saying. The old covenant people would understand who the bridegroom is. For the bridegroom is mentioned in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah 62, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. All of them portray God as the bridegroom and that he's married to the people of God. Isaiah 62, 5 says it this way, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea 2, 19 and 20 says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You know, that sounds a lot to me like Jeremiah 32, 40, where God is talking about the new covenant. It sounds a lot like that, which says this, where God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. This is exposing to us, as the Word of God does, exposes to us and reveals to us the character of God. The amazing character of God, that as we sung, that he would come to earth, that he would adopt us as his children, that he would change our hearts so that we would worship him, and ultimately that we would live with him forever. And as we realize that God doesn't need us, it's simply graciousness. It's graciousness that we're going to live with Almighty God, that we're going to live with the thrice holy God for all eternity, and it's simply because of his grace. It's the only reason. Everything that we have because of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ that has been merited to us. We stand as children of God. We stand as the body of Christ. We stand as the church. And we have all these promises made to us simply because of Jesus Christ, and no other reason. This is the amazing graciousness of God. Jesus is saying that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is here. The bridegroom is here. The one promised thousands of years ago is here. The one the people of God have been waiting for is here. And this is a time of joy. Yet the Pharisees did not recognize him. The kingdom of God will not fit with the traditions of the Pharisees. The new covenant has come. The way of the Pharisees with their legalism and their man-made traditions and the way of the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized. Jesus didn't come to mix and match the traditions of the elders. He didn't come to compromise with their system. He came to expose it and to show it for the fraudulent wickedness that it was. Jesus is also foretelling his death and his second coming in this answer that he gives those who are questioning him about his method of fasting. When the bridegroom is taken away from them is a description of his death. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus also brings in the new covenant and seals it with his blood. The Passover is done away with, and the Lord's Supper is instituted. John's disciples and Jesus' disciples baptized. An entry into the New Testament church is now demonstrated not by circumcision, but by baptism. Jesus describes what he and his disciples have now when he was here as a wedding. And the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 25, we read about the parable of the 10 virgins. There are 5 wise virgins and 5 10 virgins. It's a parable that places us in between the already and the not yet. It places us in between that place of Christ's first coming, his first advent, and his second advent, which is to come. It shows the church in that process of waiting for the bridegroom to return. And yet we see that some of the virgins were foolish and they missed the return of the bridegroom. And it's certainly the point of that parable is that when the bridegroom returns, it's too late to prepare for him. When the door is shut to the kingdom of God, it's too late to prepare for him. Because when that door is shut, the entryway into the marriage supper of the Lamb is also shut. And this will happen at Christ's second advent. So he's giving a lot of information in his answer to these people who are questioning him about his method of fasting. Jesus also announces that when he is taken away, that will be the time that his disciples will fast. He says they will fast. He doesn't say that there's an option here, that they may fast or that they, he says that they will fast at that time. The time that we're in now between his first advent and his second advent is supposed to be a time where the church is to be preoccupied with fasting. So the question we may ask is, what kind of fasting is he talking about? Well, Calvin says that the New Testament fast is not laid out in Scripture as far as time and mode, but that it pretty much is left up to the judgment of the church. But we know that we're not to fast like the Old Covenant people because they were fasting in expectation of the Messiah. But the Messiah has come. We have been justified, we have been redeemed, so our fasting and prayer is primarily centered on our desire, our longing for the bridegroom to return for his bride, for Jesus Christ to come and consummate his kingdom. The New Testament shows us that the church fasted. They followed this statement of Christ where he says that when he leaves, the church will begin to fast. In Acts 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas were sent out for their missionary work when the church was worshiping and fasting. Acts 14:23 tells us that before elders were appointed in the church, it was done with fasting and prayer. It seems that, this is Calvin again, it seems that whenever any weighty matter occurs or any difficulty or any matter of great importance, not only in the New Testament church, but in the Old Testament as well, that supplication and fasting was appointed. Fasting and prayer go together. Fasting is not in itself of great value in the sight of God unless accompanied with eternal affections of the heart. And also with true dissatisfaction with our sin. Now, the last two verses in this, Jesus is using metaphors to also describe the newness of what he's brought in. Verses 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Like Jesus is telling us that what he has inaugurated with his first coming, what he has presented to the church, what he has given us is of such a newness to it that is completely opposite to everything that has gone before, that the old has to be done away with. Jesus Christ has inaugurated these things. The kingdom of God has appeared. The old has forever been replaced. You cannot patch the old with the new. What Christ has brought to us is not to be patched over, to sew over our religious life. You cannot unite what Christ has done to our religiosity. Jesus calls for repentance and change, a new creation, not business as usual. New wine will not fit into old wineskins. We know that wine, when it's new, there's a fermentation that goes on, and it causes it to expand. So old wineskins have already been stretched to their limit. To pour new wine into them is to cause them to burst because they can no longer stretch. And Jesus Christ is the new wine. He's the new wine. And he makes his people the new wineskins, or the new creation that we are. He drives us out of ourselves to expand with the hope given us by the Holy Spirit. And in closing, I would just like to say that we should be grateful. We should stand in a spirit of gratitude that Christ has come, that the Lord of glory, has come to earth to save us, to adopt us, and to bring us into his kingdom. We must remember that our fasting is to be done in the absence of the bridegroom. Do not fast as the Pharisees did, thinking that we are obligating God to owe us something. We are engaged to Christ. We long for his return to consummate the kingdom. We have freedom in our fasting as far as the time and what we abstain from. But it is to be a matter of the heart. Remember that our fasting matters little if there's not something going on in our heart. And if we're waiting for the bridegroom to return, certainly we have to be mindful of the condition of the 10 virgins, the parable about them. 5 of those virgins became interested in other things. Their preparation, their readiness was diminished. So we are warned as well not to let the affairs of this life take so much a part of our attention, of our focus, that we are moved away from our readiness in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says that our fasting must be done humbly and seriously, because men, when they are coming to God about serious matters, it is normal for them to pray and to fast. The prayer that comes out of fasting, that's what moves the heart of God. This is what our fasting is about. It's the prayer that comes out of the fasting. That fasting is an aid to prayer. We are to fast also to draw closer to God. And another question that we would ask is, what is to hold God's people in the joy that they had when Jesus was here? When Jesus was here, the disciple says, we handled him. You can imagine, they ate with Jesus. Their joy was full. Their joy was complete. Well, we have to remember that the church is right now engaged to Christ. We are to hold fast to the promises of God, praying for the Spirit to show us more and more of the character of God, that we should be encouraged in the Lord as we wait for his return as the bridegroom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that reveals many things about the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ has come, that he has adopted people. Your word tells us, Father, that it is you that have promised to present to Jesus Christ a bride, that you have given Christ a position of preeminence that brings you glory, that Jesus Christ will be held in preeminence and the church to hold him in that same preeminence. Thank you, Father, for adopting us into your family. Thank you for taking us from death to life. And we thank you for Jesus Christ and pray that your Holy Spirit would ever keep us mindful to be faithful, to be watchful for the coming of the bridegroom. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.